5 verses 21 to 43, and it's about Jesus' kindness. I'm going to read that passage again in sections as we go through it, but let's pray one more time as we turn our attention to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are kind. You're kind in creating the world. And you're kind to all its creatures. We hear from the Psalms that you provide food for every animal as needed. And you bring rain on the just and on the unjust. Lord, we know so much of your kindness that we tend to take it for granted. Even as Edward prayed, we think of it as a mundane thing. When in reality, every good gift comes from you. And supremely, we know your kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come and save sinners like us, and to make his grace available to all those who believe. And so, Lord, we do pray, help us to believe in your kindness today. Help us to take it seriously, because your kindness is part of and how and why you chose to save us. And it was kindness that led you to the cross, where the Son of God chose to love even his enemies, enemies like us. So we pray, Lord, please help us to see that. Help us to believe that. Where we struggle with faith today, when we struggle with fear in our faith, we pray, Lord, please help us to put all our faith in you and banish fear from our hearts by a confidence in your word and what it says about you. We pray, do these things in our lives and in our hearts and in our church, we pray. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Is Jesus kind? Is Jesus kind? A few weeks ago, I was in a bookshop in Brunswick. Brunswick Street Bookshop. Some of you might have been there. And I picked up a copy of a book there by the former New Zealand Prime Minister, Jacinda Ardern. It's her new autobiography, and it's called A Different Kind of Power, by which she means the power of kindness. I didn't have money to buy that book on that particular day, but I do plan to read it and buy it eventually. I like these kinds of books from people across all the ranges of the political spectrum, and I like to read them. Kindness has been hailed by leaders like Ardern as the solution to the problem of pluralism. How can multiple nations coexist together? By an ethic of kindness. How can multiple cultures coexist in one nation? By an ethic of kindness. How can individuals coexist in families, in schools, or in workplaces, despite our diverse identities, moralities, or religious convictions? We're told that it's by an ethic of kindness. And certainly there is an element of truth to this. I think it is good that our nations are kind, and that different people with different convictions are kind to one another. And Jesus himself says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And remember, he tells us the story of the Good Samaritan to show us that kindness, the love that Jesus is proposing, crosses cultural and ethnic barriers. So Jesus does want us to be kind to our neighbors when they think differently from us, or when they talk differently from us, or when they're from a different background than us. But notice that for unbelieving political leaders in our culture, their defense of kindness is only skin deep. They defend it for pragmatic reasons. Kindness is expedient. It is useful. It is powerful. In a world where we all have different ideas, we have different convictions, we have different definitions of what is right and what is wrong. And so Jacinda Ardern writes in that book, kindness has a power and strength that almost nothing else on this planet has. For her, kindness is powerful. It is useful politically. It's able to unite different factions in a country. But it's only skin deep. And it's hostile, as we've learned in recent times, to anyone who has a different definition of kindness. If we don't agree with that version of kindness, which is to accept all people just as they are, we don't experience that as kindness to us. Instead, those political forces exert themselves in making laws against Christians and others who, like the Lord Jesus, kindly invite people to change, to grow, and to repent. And so if kindness looks like asking people to change who they are, to grow, and to work, even to change them for their good, that kindness is not tolerated. And we've seen, even in our time recently, laws made to restrict the ability of Christians to call people to change for their own good. So this political kindness that we have seen in our culture, and it's not just on one party, it's all the parties, really, that believe in this, it's not consistently kind to us as Christians, because our message is one of new life through Christ. In contrast, the Christian ethic of kindness and God's kindness has deep roots. It is rooted in the character of God. For Christians, kindness is our ethic because it reveals God himself. And God reveals himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who is kind. Kind to all, and especially kind to all those who put their faith in him. It has a depth to it. Kindness is not just expedient for the Christian. It is right. Because God is kind, therefore we are kind. God loves all, therefore we love all. We love our neighbours and we love our enemies. And so kindness for the Christian is not hypocritical. We love everyone. No matter what they think about us, or how they think about kindness. So it is not a superficial kindness. It is a deep kindness. And a kindness that extends to all. And that's what we consider today. Jesus' kindness in his miracles. We see his kindness in how he treats the woman healed from a flow of blood in our passage. And we see it in his raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And the way that he treats Jairus throughout this whole story. Last week, I explained that the miracles in chapter 5, they show the disciples, not just Jesus' power. We certainly see Jesus' power in chapter 5. We see, though, that power exercised for good. And we see Jesus consistently pull through as someone who is kind. When he has the opportunity not to act for someone, he still acts. We see that right throughout chapter 5, and we continue on that. The disciples, you see, are on a journey of faith. They believe that Jesus is powerful, and they're coming to believe that he is good. Where are you on your journey of faith this morning? Let's reflect together on this week. What was your thoughts like? As you look at your own heart, did you trust God's power? Were you afraid of the winds and the waves in your life like the disciples? Or did you have a confidence in his saving power over the circumstances of your life? Did you perhaps doubt his goodness? Were you afraid that somehow the circumstances of your life show that God is secretly resentful of you? Or were you able to say, with Jeremiah in Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. As you reflect on the week, What were your thoughts about God? How did you relate to him? How did you think about him? Did you think of Jesus as kind or as something less than kind? Those questions lead to the main idea of my sermon this morning, which is this. Jesus is kind to all who trust him, even when they are afraid. Therefore, we should not be afraid, and we should put all of our trust in him. Jesus is kind to all those who trust him, even when they are afraid. Therefore, we should not be afraid, and we should put all of our trust in him. In our passage, there are three sections, probably roughly divided up in the paragraphs of your Bible. In verses 21 to 24, Jesus meets Jairus, who out of faith earnestly asks Jesus to heal his daughter. And then as Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house in verses 24 to 34, a fearful woman touches him in faith and is healed. And finally, in verses 35 to 43, Jesus is told that Jairus' daughter is now dead. And in a surprise move, he raises her from the dead. So those three sections make up the sections of our passage this morning and the points of my sermon. So we consider a man with earnest faith, that's Jairus, a woman with a fearful faith, that's the woman with the flow of blood, and then we look together in the last section at Jesus' kind reaction to our faith and fear. So let's have a look at that first point, a man with earnest faith. In those first few verses, in verses 21 to 24, Jesus meets a man with earnest faith who believes that Jesus can heal his daughter and requests him to heal her. Let's read those verses together. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Last week, we saw Jesus get into the boat. You remember he cast the demons out of the demoniac, and then they went into some pigs, and then those pigs then dove off a cliff. And so the people of that region and the area of the Gerasenes feared Jesus and his power, and they asked him to leave. So Jesus kindly got into a boat, and then he crossed to the other side of the lake, and now he gets out of the boat. Probably, it seems, in the area, in the region of Galilee. And he's met by one of the rulers of the synagogue. You remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 39, that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. So this man, a ruler of the synagogue, has most likely already met Jesus and heard him teach the gospel from the passages and pages of the Old Testament. It seems pretty unlikely to me that as a ruler of the synagogue, he hasn't yet met Jesus, considering that Jesus has gone all throughout the region of Galilee preaching in the synagogues. And look at what those verses tell us about this man. He is a man in earnest. He is in a very stressful and problematic situation, a situation that has brought great earnestness on him. We see in verse 22 that he, like the demon-possessed man last week, falls down at Jesus' feet. And in the first half of verse 23, he implores Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." That word implores is not an arrogant demand. It can be easy to think because of the word ruler of the synagogue, that his attitude towards Jesus is kind of one of commanding Jesus. But instead, this is actually a humble request. It's the same word last week that we saw translated beg. So he's falling at Jesus' feet and he's begging Jesus to act on his behalf. This man is a man of faith. Likely throughout Jesus' teaching and witnessing his public ministry, he has come to be convinced that Jesus can heal, that he is both willing and able to save his sick daughter. And he's become convinced that it's just a matter of asking. If Jesus is able to heal, and Jesus is willing to heal, then the only thing that prevents Jesus from healing is knowing about the situation that this man is in. And so he goes to Jesus without doubt and says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." That is the kind of asking that glorifies God. "Lord, I know you can do this thing for me. Lord, I know that you want to do this thing for me. Lord, please, will you do this thing for me?" That is a prayer or a request of faith. And notice what the Lord Jesus Christ's response is in verse 24. In his kindness, it says, "And he went with him." And so as we think about how to apply this section of our passage, let's think about our prayer lives. When you pray, pray with faith. Believe that God is both strong and kind, willing and able to answer your every request in the way that is best for you. God is infinite, and therefore he delights to be asked for things. In this, he's not like us. Do you remember when you used to have children around the house, running around constantly asking you for more and more things? Why did that wear you out? Why was that burdensome? The reason is that you are finite. There's only so much you can do, and your resources are finite. There's only so much you can provide. You only have so much concentration, so much energy, so much time, so much money, so much patience. And therefore, there is a physical limit on every form of your generosity to even your own children. My dear friends, God is infinite. He has no limits. So that means his generosity is unlimited. There is never a time when one of his children asks from him something in faith and he finds that wearisome or burdening. He has unlimited concentration because his wisdom is infinite, unlimited energy because his power is infinite, unlimited time because he is eternal and outside of time, unlimited resources because the whole universe belongs to him, and unlimited patience because he is infinite in mercy and compassion. You cannot wear out God with your asking. And so ask him in faith. You glorify God by asking him for help because he is a fountain overflowing in infinite mercies, infinite generosities, and infinite kindness. The biblical metaphor used to describe God in his infinite kindness is the word rich. Paul talks about God being rich in mercy in Ephesians 2:4. About the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7, about the riches of his kindness in Romans 2:4. And just in case there was any doubt that these riches somehow had a limit to them, he says in Ephesians 2:7 that he has immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You cannot measure the depth of Jesus' bank account. There is a vast and infinite store of kindness and mercy and grace in him because he is God himself. And so not only is his power infinite, not only is his justice infinite, not only is his righteousness infinite, but his mercy is infinite. His grace is infinite and his love is infinite. And so like a rich old man, there's nothing he likes more than to have needy children come up to him and ask him for a favor. His bank account never runs dry. And it causes joy to bubble up in him to be asked for help by those in need. Because he has an infinite supply of kindness and patience. And so we should pray to him boldly because he is able. He's infinite power and he's willing. He has infinite kindness. So that was our first point, a man with earnest faith. Let's have a look at our second point, a woman with fearful faith. As Jesus heads on his way to heal the sick girl who is almost at the end of his life, he is accompanied by a great crowd. We first met the term great crowd in chapter 3, and there's some people in that crowd, we learned there, that believe that if they even touch Jesus, they will be healed. We meet one such woman in our passage, a woman of fearful faith. You can see that in verses 24 to 34. So let's read those verses together. I'm going to start halfway through verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. And she heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Notice that this woman has tried everything. Her illness, we're told, has lasted 12 years. And during that time, she spent all of her life savings to hire many physicians to give her a diagnosis and prescribe to her a treatment that can cure her. She must have originally been a wealthy person to afford these various opinions and all these sets of treatments, but the money is now gone. Mark actually says that she suffered under many physicians. That makes it sound like the physicians, instead of providing a cure, are rather adding to her agony with all of their tests and experimental treatments. I imagine there might be a few here who think of their experience with their physicians, a bit like this woman, who find them more agonizing than helpful. But for this woman, it's no joke. I don't know if she's had physicians for the whole 12 years or at some point she might have given up, but the idea is one of exasperation and exhaustion. This woman's problem is, in a sense, more acute than just all of us, because her illness relates to a discharge of blood connected to the female reproductive system. To this day, women's health is one of the great enigmas of medicine. And there are a great many reasons for that. One is that for a long time, it was primarily men who were doctors and primarily men's bodies that were studied. But another reason is that the female biological system is more complex. It's inherently more complex and mysterious than that of the man, for the simple reason that a woman has to be able to give birth and a man does not. And so this woman is struggling through these physicians to find someone who understands what is wrong with her. Things are improving in medicine today, but this woman, certainly her physicians, are not the first to have ever been confounded by what was going on with her health, and they are not going to be the last, because the the female system is mysterious by nature. But notice that what is mysterious to the physicians is not mysterious to the God that made her. God made the female body, and God knows how the female system was corrupted through the fall of Adam and Eve. And God is able to completely heal. And we see a sign of that in this passage, that even the woman for whose health, for these physicians, that she's been trying for 12 years is so confounding. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put her back together again, but God can through Jesus. He's not limited in his understanding of her ailments, and he's not limited in her power. And she believes this through faith. Notice that she, in order to reach out to Jesus, has to overcome the years of discouragement from all of the doctors that could not find a cure. Doctor after doctor and no cure. But here she's come to complete confidence. Confidence that if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. This is the God of the universe, the God who knows me, and the God who has power that is infinite, and so he can heal even me. Physicians have given up, but Jesus is not even getting started. And we see she reaches out to Jesus and touches him from behind. And the text says, instantly she is healed. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, knowing that she had been healed by true faith, remember it says that he sensed that power had gone out from him in response to her faith. So it seems that God is operating kind of through the Lord Jesus, God the Father operating through the Lord Jesus here, so that Jesus isn't like immediately aware of the woman's faith, but God is aware through Jesus. And so Jesus knows that power has gone out from her, from him, to heal her. And he wants to find out who this person is that has faith. Look at how many times the word who is used in this passage. In verse 31, Jesus asks everyone, who touched my garments? And then Mark records the disciples saying to him, the crowd is pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And then in verse 32, he continues his search, and he keeps looking around to see who, or the woman that had done it. And finally in verse 33, the woman comes forward in fear and trembling and falls down before him and admits what has happened. She has a fearful faith, but it is a true faith nonetheless. But think about this question. What is it that she is afraid of? Why is she coming forward in fear and trembling? There could be some element of stigma here, for the nature of her illness is very sensitive. There could be some element to which she is considering the reality that as a woman who has a discharge of blood, she's unclean according to the laws of Leviticus. And anyone that she's touched is also, according to the laws of Leviticus, unclean. And so perhaps she's embarrassed to admit that she touched Jesus and potentially made him unclean as well. I think, though, that what she's done here, the reason she's acting this way, is that she believes that she has perhaps done something wrong. And she's afraid of being exposed, of being called up in front of the whole class and having her actions exposed in front of them and being shamed in reproach by Jesus. And in that, her fear, her struggle to trust and fully trust God is a bit like our fear. She perhaps thinks that she has made Jesus unclean, but we know that Jesus, instead of being made unclean, has made her clean by healing her illness. He's not infected by her uncleanness. He has taken away her uncleanness. And so she is afraid, I think, that Jesus might seek to punish her for her impropriety. But Jesus, you notice, is not looking for her for those reasons. He's looking for her because she has faith. Because she has faith and she's special to him. And he wants to honor her for her faith. Are we not sometimes a bit like this woman? I know certainly that some days I think that God merely tolerates me. The way that I tolerate the other cars on the East Link as I'm driving to work in the morning. Sometimes I think that God is maybe a little bit bored of me, bored of hearing from me. But if you have a faith in Christ, even a fearful and a weak faith, God's attitude to you is far above the level of tolerance. He delights in you and rejoices in your faith, and he honors it. There is joy in heaven and that from the angels when one sinner repents. And so there is also joy in heaven by God when one sinner has true faith. And so she comes forward and she tells Jesus the miracle that has happened to her, including all of the details. She tells him the whole truth. And look at verse 34. Look at his response. He doesn't punish her. He honors her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And so James Edwards, one of the commentators, says of this passage, her fear and trembling are not met with reproach or censure, but with compassion. Because of her faith, he calls her his daughter and he offers her his peace. That is Jesus' reaction to our fear and our faith. In response, even when we are afraid, he shows us his kindness. And that leads to our third point this morning. Let's have a look at Jesus' kind reaction to our faith and fear. In the last verses of our chapter, we see Jesus' kind reaction to our faith and our fear. Already in verse 24, we saw that he was kind in agreeing to go to Jairus' home, to go out of his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And in verse 34, we see now that he responds kindly to the woman who has an imperfect, weak faith, but a true faith, even though she is fearful. He is kind to her. But let's have a look also at what we see in this last section in verses 35 to 43. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. In verse 35, we hear the tragic news dispatched from Jairus' house that Jesus is too late. Too little, too late. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? These are well-meaning friends. In some senses, they are good friends. They understand that their friend is going through grief and they're trying to do damage control to protect him from embarrassment. And so they go and they seek to try to encourage him. "Hey, look, let's just put this aside. Come home. We'll grieve. It'll be okay." But they are not people of faith. And that's why they think that the Jairus' faith is strange. They do not believe that Jesus is powerful, that he is able even to raise the dead, nor do they believe that he is kind. They think that Jesus is being troubled in going out of his way to heal Jairus' daughter. They think that Jesus is only going out of a sense of duty or obligation. But Jesus is not and never will be troubled by going out of his way on a journey to save or heal those in need. He has already journeyed all the way from heaven and gone out of his way to come to earth to save sinners like us. This isn't the first journey that Jesus has gone on in order to save people. He is presently on an epic journey. He left heaven so that he could come to earth. And he is willing to overcome any obstacle in order to save those whom he has come to seek. And so he is not now in any sense of trouble either, now that she is dead. He is able to save. His power is unlimited. He is able to save even from death. And so he tells the teacher, in some senses, don't listen to these naysayers. Do not fear. Do not buy into their world of fear, but continue to believe in me. Only believe. Jesus acts to nourish his faith. We're not ever told that Jairus is actually afraid. Seems like he has a strong and resolute faith through all of this, but God blesses Jairus' strong faith by seeking to nourish him, to bring him to an even yet stronger faith, by showing Jairus that he can raise the dead. Jesus is the God of life. So for him, someone being dead is no challenge to him being able to heal them. And it's interesting, the way he shows us in this passage is by pretending that the child is just sleeping. In some senses, these friends have thrown down the gauntlet to Jesus in a challenge. Can you overcome death? And Jesus' response is, to me, death is just but like waking up someone from sleeping. He plays out that through the rest of the story. For him, death is but mere sleep. And he can wake anyone up with a simple word, with a mere nudge, by taking them by the hand. He says to the crowd, why are you making a commotion and weeping? That is, why are you beginning to mourn? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And the crowd will soon need to stop mourning and start celebrating, but they don't get it. They don't believe, and in some ways, Jesus' words are quite shocking, and so they respond in laughter. They laugh at Jesus. But to their amazement, Jesus, continuing in both his power and his kindness, walks into the girl's room, takes her by the hand, and raises her from the dead as if he was waking her up, saying, I say to you, arise. Or, little girl, get up. This is the word that might have been used from someone waking up their kids. There's a kind of pun here in the sense that he's not just getting her up from the bed, he's raising her from the dead. But the idea is not, it's not the same powerful command that Jesus issues to Lazarus when he commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Here he barely whispers. And the girl gets back up from being dead. And so the point is not actually that she was really only sleeping and that only Jesus knew that, even though everyone else had investigated and decided that she was dead and had begun a funeral procession and had been so convinced that they'd even gone out of their way to track down Jairus while he was on the way back to the house in order to tell him, don't trouble the teacher. It's not just that Jesus somehow knew that she was actually just really just asleep the whole time. By this remark, Jesus is in jest, responding to the challenge that was thrown down to him by these men in their lack of faith and thinking that he is not able to raise a woman, a child from death. And so we even see perhaps that in verse 43, the child, after getting up, gets to have breakfast. He says to them, get her something to eat. I'm not sure if that is kind of continuing the analogy of her just getting up. I did look this up during the week, and people in those days did eat breakfast after getting up, just like we do. I'm not too sure. Maybe it's a kind of ongoing sense of thankfulness, or it might be a continuing kind of care now that she's alive. It might be good for her to have some hearty food in her stomach, but perhaps he's just saying, oh, she just woke up. It's time for breakfast. I'm not too sure. Throughout this whole story, though, Jesus has been kind to those who have faith. He was kind enough to set off to help Jairus. He responded kindly when the healed woman came to him. He was kind when Jairus' friends gave him a chance to abort. If you ever think Jesus gets tired of journeying with you, look at the way that he responds when Jairus' friends give him a chance to get off and go do something else. Instead, he chooses to nourish Jairus' faith by showing him that even death is not an obstacle in his purposes of saving whoever he wills. Jesus is rich in kindness. He is kind when we are earnest in our faith, and he is kind when we are timid and fearful in our faith. If your faith this week is strong like Jairus, he will not let you down, but he will continue to grow your faith and give you more reasons for you to trust him. And if your faith is weak like the healed woman, he will not call you out and shame you, but he will act to nourish and encourage your faith, and he will treat you kindly as his child and call you his daughter, even based on one small mustard seed of true faith. Mark in our passage has explicitly raised the question of faith and fear. The woman had faith, but she also had fear. And Jesus says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. And so if you have a weak, a fearful faith, and I think to some degree we all have an element of fear in our faith, I urge you today to trust in the kindness of Jesus that is inexhaustible. Isaiah says of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So as he's walking along the path and Jesus sees a bruised reed, the bruised reed of your faith, he doesn't break it and say, that's not good enough for me. Or if he's walking through the room and he sees a smoldering candle that's just about to go out, there's just a few more embers left there, he doesn't lick his lips and snuff it out. Instead, he blows on it and he urges it and he encourages it and he sustains such little faith. And so you might not feel that your faith is good enough for Jesus, but he will accept your faith nonetheless. And he will blow upon that faith, and he will nourish that faith back into life. And so take your heart to him this week. Have confidence in his kindness. Do not fear that he is harsh towards those who have true faith. And he calls us to grow in faith. To all of us this week, the challenge is, and the call is, do not fear, only believe. And so if you struggle with doubt, I encourage you, talk to someone in this church. Talk to me. Talk to someone in this church about your doubts so they can regularly encourage you. They can be an instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ blowing upon your faith regularly to help it go up in flame. Or read Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Bruised Reed. Jesus is kind. He is kind to us in our faith, and he is kind to us in his care of our fear. And his kindness is not skin deep. It goes all the way down. He will even raise the dead in order to show his kindness to you, and he will raise each of us from the dead. He can heal the illnesses of the woman that have been an enigma, and he can even heal those who are dead. And he's not merely kind for pragmatic reasons. It's not just his mode of operating. His kindness is pervasive. He is kind because that is who he is. He says in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He is kind to sinners like you and me who were his enemies. And that would eventually cost him his life. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we see so visibly in our passage, Christ's kindness changes us. Do not fear, only believe. Jesus is kind to all who trust him, even when they are afraid. Therefore, we should not be afraid, but we should put all our faith in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your kindness made so clear in this whole passage. Thank you for your kindness to the demoniac, as we saw last week. Thank you for your kindness to the woman who had a flow of blood. Thank you for your kindness to Jairus and his daughter. And thank you for the amazing display of your power. We pray, please, Lord, blow on our faith and cause it to grow. Help us to have a full faith, a rich faith, just as you are a rich God who is rich in kindness and infinite in power. We pray, help us to have a faith that is more worthy of you, not because we want to earn your kindness, but because we already have it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to a time of communion.